You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
So this morning at around 5:30, I was in my basement vacuuming water, and I had a bad attitude. I'm just going to confess that to you right now. I did not want to be where I was, but I was there. And so I was, excuse me, trying to be positive. And I was trying to, you know, glass half full kind of thinking. And here's what I came up with. I came up with the fact that you all are really good at praying. Because y'all been praying for water, or for rain, for you know, a while now, a couple years, and my basement and what we see outside—that's the result. So, way to go! Please stop. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 16, and just as you're doing that, let me just give you a little bit, or we'll just try to have a little bit of a recap of where we have been. We are looking into the book of Jeremiah. And so just to give you a quick recap so we can get a running start here, Jeremiah is a prophet, and he has been called to the southern territory of Israel, which is called at that time Judah. This is after the nations have split. When Jeremiah is first called to be a prophet, he is probably around 17 years old. And by the time we get here to chapter 16, he's roughly in his mid-30s. Okay, so some time has passed. And his ministry is going to span the reigns of five different kings. And it is going to be over the course of 47 years of ministry. In chapter 16 and verse 2, Jeremiah is actually warned by God not to get married and not to have children because of the calamity coming to the southern kingdom of Judah. It's going to be so severe that God doesn't want him to have a wife or bring children into this disaster. Chapter 16 and verse 2 says, we'll start at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. So I think it's important that we identify what the calamity is, what is the impending disaster that is going to be hitting the nation of Judah. And it's important that we understand that, and I think that we have gone over it sufficiently in the past, in our series on Jeremiah, and also in the series that we did on the minor prophets just previous to this. But if you weren't there, and if you're just not sure, here it is, just plain and simple. God is going to discipline his people. He is going to discipline his own people, the people of Judah. And the way that he's going to do that, because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry, he is going to bring in a pagan nation called the Babylonians. And they are going to come in and they are going to besiege Jerusalem. They are going to take captive the people of Judah. And they are going to haul away slaves back to Babylon. And they will reside there for over 70 years. They will be in captivity there in ancient Babylon for over 70 years. Why is God doing this? Well, simply because of their unbelief, because their unwillingness to repent, because of their idolatry. God actually anticipates that question the people are going to ask themselves. And so what I want us to see, just as we look briefly at a few different things in chapter 16, God is going to tell Jeremiah how to answer that question. The question, why is God doing this? You know, you say that God is going to come and God is going to punish the people of Judah. Well, the people of Judah say back to Jeremiah, and ultimately, by extension to God, they say, why? Why are you doing this? this seems a little harsh. This seems a little unnecessary. So take a look at chapter 16 in the book of Jeremiah, and let's just start at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that is that we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken them, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor.'" Let me just pause there for a sec. I want you to take note of this, because what God is saying here, in other words, is this. Since you love worshiping these gods so much, and you love bowing down to these false idols that really can't help you, they're going to come and they're going to forcibly remove you. They're going to separate parents from children. These Babylonians are going to take you against your will. They're going to take you back to Babylon, and for 70 years, you're going to be captive there, and you're going to be able to worship those false gods that you have in your own homes. Even now, you're going to be able to worship them, and you're going to be able to bow down to these false gods all day and all night. Essentially, God is saying, if this is what you want, then here you go. That's what he's saying. That's what's going on here. Now, what I love about the Bible, and certainly about the book of Jeremiah, and there are other places as well that we've gone over, but contained within this story, in the midst of this fierce warning, God inserts hope. And that's what we see over and over and over as we look into the Bible and we look into different places. What you're going to find is that there's wrath, there's judgment, there's the meeting of the righteousness of God, and there's all these sorts of things. But within that message of wrath, within the judgment of the people, within the judgment of sin and evil and all those sorts of things, there's hope. And it's interwoven into every story in the Bible. And Jeremiah chapter 16, it's no different. Take a look at, let's just keep reading and look at chapter 16, verse 14. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I give to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send them for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock." Let's just stop there. You see what God is saying here, right? Essentially, he's saying, listen, in the past, I was known as the God who delivered you out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But going forward, what I'm going to be known as is I'm going to be known as the God who delivers you out of the hands of the Babylonians. I'm going to be the God who delivers you out of 70 years of captivity. And I am going to restore you to your forefathers. And the reason I love this is because that even before God disciplines, because this is before, right? This is before the people are, this is before the Babylonians are even on the scene. Yes, Jeremiah's been telling them that they're coming, but they're not there yet. So this is a message that happens before the Babylonian captivity. even before that happens, God is already announcing his plan of restoration. So even before the judgment happens, there's hope. So, and that's a marvelous thing about the character of God. And it's the marvelous thing about how he loves his people, how he loves you, and how he loves me. He makes this declarative statement here. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And I just want you to know in advance that I also promise you a future. I'm not only going to rescue you, but I'm going to give you a future, a future of prosperity. And all this is going to work out, maybe a foreshadowing of Romans, it's going to work out for your good, to accomplish a greater purpose, because God is always about the greater purpose, right? So if you feel like, if you or I, if you feel like the heavy hand of God is disciplining you, remember what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, what God had in mind for the people of Judah, what he has in mind for me, what he has in mind for you, is restoration. He has in mind for all of us restoration. Even before he announces discipline, this is a loving father that we read about here in Jeremiah chapter 16. He doesn't just whimsically decide to afflict you and to hope that it's all going to work out for you. He already has in mind a greater purpose and a plan that is meant for you. And essentially what chapter 16 is all about is Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, identifying the problem of the people. What was essentially the problem of the people? Well, we can say it was unrepentedness, we can say it was idolatry, and we can say it was this and stubbornness and selfishness and all those sorts of things. Absolutely, it was all those things, but those are just symptoms of the real problem. See, the real problem was their hearts. The heart of the problem for the people of Judah was a problem of their heart. Chapter 16, I don't know if you noticed it when we read it there, but I'm going to read it for you again. Verse 12, chapter 16, verse 12 says, "And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me." In another abbreviation, or in another translation, what you're going to find there in verse 12 is the phrase "stubbornness of their hearts," and the Hebrew word here that is used is the Hebrew word for heart, which is levav, or it's an abbreviation of levav would be lev. And it means a few different things. In addition to being the organ which sustains your life, pumps your blood, in Hebrew, when they use the word levav, or when they use the word lav, it meant all these different things. It meant the inner being. It meant the will. It meant the conscience. It meant the moral character. It meant the seat of emotion. So in addition to it being the organ which pumps the blood through your body, in Hebrew, it also meant all these different things. And I want to play a little bit of a video for you. There's this ministry called the Bible Project, and they do word studies, and I thought they could probably do a better job of explaining kind of the etymology of this word better than I could do. So go ahead, Andrea, just turn it to there, and then we're going to need sound too, Pete.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." We're going to look at the fourth key word in this prayer, heart, which in Hebrew is sometimes pronounced levav, or more often in a shorter form, lev. Now, different cultures throughout history have had different conceptions of how the human body works, and this is also true of the ancient Israelite writers of the Bible. They knew that the heart was an organ in the chest that sustains life. There's mention of a heart attack in the Bible, Naval, whose heart died inside of him and he became like stone. But the biblical authors talk about the heart in many other ways that might seem strange to modern readers, and that's because these Israelites had no concept of the brain or any word for it. They imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. Your heart is where you understand and make connections. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. And your heart is what you use to discern between truth and error, like Solomon did when he was king. So the heart is where you think and make sense of the world, and it's where you do more. In the Bible, the heart is where you feel emotions. You feel pain in your heart, like Hannah did when she couldn't have any children. In fact, the phrase "a broken heart" comes from ancient biblical Hebrew. You also experience fear in your heart. Your heart can melt or be distressed. Your heart can even be depressed. But then, on the flip side, your heart is where you experience joy. In Hebrew, to be happy is to be good of heart, or to have a heart of joy. So the heart is the generator of physical life. It's also the center of your intellectual and emotional life, and there's more. In biblical Hebrew, the heart is where you make choices motivated by your desires. So David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. Your heart is where your affections are centered. They're called the desires of your heart. And if you really want something and go after it, it's like what Nathan said to David, whatever's in your heart, go and do it. So then, in the Bible, the heart is the center of all parts of human existence, as in the well-known proverb, "Guard your heart, because from it flows your whole life." Now, the prophet Jeremiah believed that the human heart was fundamentally broken. He said, "The heart of a human is deceitful above all, irreversibly sick. Who can even understand it?" He had watched a whole generation turn away from God. They started sacrificing their children as if that were a good thing. So this is why, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. Moses predicted that if Israel was ever going to love their God, their heart would need to be circumcised, which is a very vivid and surprising metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the human heart. David, after he committed murder and adultery, pleads with God to create in me a pure heart. The prophet Ezekiel hoped for a day when God would remove the heart of stone and give his people a new heart of soft flesh, which is very similar to Jeremiah's hope that God would write the commands of the Torah on the hearts of his people. And that brings us all the way back to the Shema. Every day, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body and mind, their feelings and their desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
Okay, go on to the next slide there, Andrea. Yeah. So when Jeremiah used the word heart, I mean, obviously he's talking about more than just, you know, your blood pumping organ. He's talking about something much different, and everything that he says in chapter 16 and chapter 17 and is centered around this idea of the heart, of the will, of the moral character of the people of Judah. And God is going to challenge the people of Judah through Jeremiah because of their stubborn hearts. That's what chapter 16 and verse 12 is all about. In the ESV, again, it just says, "And because you have done worse than your fathers, behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will," or stubborn heart. Jeremiah chapter 9 is another time that levav is used. It says that they followed the stubbornness of their hearts. Jeremiah 11, chapter 7 and 8, it says, "I warned them again and again, saying, obey me, but they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, again, they followed the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. Chapter 13 and verse 10. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words follow the stubbornness of their hearts, and they go after other gods to serve and to worship them. So here in chapter 16, Jeremiah kind of summarizes everything. And he summarizes all those verses into what has become one of the most familiar verses in all of Jeremiah. I'm not talking about Jeremiah 29:11, because you all think of that, but actually one of the more familiar verses is the one that was referenced in that little video that I showed you. And it's not in chapter 16, but in chapter 17, and I want to read it for you. In the ESV, here's what it says. Chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So I want to show you, or just kind of give you that verse in a couple of different versions. And so, oh, they're all there already. Good. Okay. So in the New King James, if you got a New King James version, Jeremiah 17, yeah, okay, thanks. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then if you have an NIV, right on. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So it's just using different words to say the same thing. And the thing that, and the common theme that runs throughout those different translations is this: the heart is deceitful. That is essentially this summation of what the human heart is, your heart and my heart. Our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are born into sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So in other words, whatever version you're reading, our hearts, when compared to God's heart, are deceptive. We're wicked. We're sick. We're beyond cure, which means, essentially, which is the story of the gospel, we can't fix our own hearts. We can't fix ourselves, but God can. God can fix every broken, every sick, every wicked heart. And that is what Jeremiah says. If you read on in chapter 17, take a look at verse 14 with me, because it says this. After having said in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, verse 14 says, heal me, O Lord. Jeremiah is praying for deliverance here. And I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. In other words, what Jeremiah is realizing here is something that we all need to come to grips with. We need to realize that there is no remedy to fix what is broken within our hearts on our own. There's no quick fix. You can't just Google it. You can't just follow some remedy that your great-great-grandmother came up with a long time ago. You cannot fix your own heart. Jeremiah realized that the problem of the human heart is something that we just cannot fix on our own. There's no remedy. What he's saying here is that God can heal the broken. God can heal the sick heart. And that God can save us from our sins. We can't do it on our own, but God can do it. And that God can transform a person from the inside. Because wicked behavior, wicked evil behavior is simply a result. It is a symptom, or it is a byproduct of a wicked evil heart. Your heart. My heart. Wicked evil behavior emanates from a wicked evil heart. I mean, these are the things. Our hearts are the places where murder and theft and lying and slander and gossip and pride and stubbornness and selfishness and all this. That's where those things reside. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Just an illustrative list, not exhaustive at all, right? So if we could just change the heart, then we could affect behavior. But the problem is, and this is a big problem, the problem is that apart from the gospel, apart from being a believer in Jesus Christ, apart from Christianity, a lot of other attempts that are made are simply trying to modify behavior. They're trying to modify the symptoms or the byproducts. But they never address the core issue, which is the heart. Your heart. Humanity's heart. Jesus even said that the content and the quality of our words emanate from the heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. In other words, what we see happening in terms of behavior is a manifestation of what's going on within our hearts. Ultimately, what we see on the outside is what's going on the inside, right? And most world religions, and most of society today, for that matter, will try to do things that will try to curb human behavior with external motivation. But the way that Christianity comes about it, and the story of the gospel, is that we effect internal transformation first, and ultimately that will affect the external motivation. An internal transformation is something that can only happen miraculously through a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what the story of the Bible says. Many other world religions would say that's not the case. The world would say, look after yourself. They recognize that there is a problem with the human heart, but they offer no real solution. Because there is only one solution. The only solution to the problem of a sinful heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity makes this bold assertion that through the power of God, through the power of God, in a relationship with him, he can transform the inside of a person, and he can make you a new creature from within. That he can radically alter a person's heart, and that he can transform the very nature of an individual through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the story of the gospel, and it is the hope of the church. It's what the Bible teaches. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. When you come into relationship with Jesus Christ and he transforms your heart, hopefully, what is going to happen is your behavior is going to change. Your speech is going to change. Your values are going to change. Your perspective is going to change. Your priorities are going to change. All because of this one internal thing that is going on in your heart. It is going to affect all the aspects of your life. Let me give you an illustration. This is a true story. In 1904 to 1905, in Wales, in South Wales, there was an event that is referred to in history as the Great Welsh Revival. And the Great Welsh Revival, in a period of 1 year, 1904-1905, an estimated 150,000 people in South Wales got saved. 150,000 people. And when all these people turned to Jesus, it was said that economic productivity increased. Crime decreased. Jails were empty. Saloons were empty. It was an amazing result. They attributed it to the transforming work of Jesus in the lives of these Welsh people. One of the factors that actually declined, though, was coal production. And at that time, in South Wales, that was their main focus, was coal mines. And many tens of thousands of coal miners, it was said, got saved during the Great Welsh Revival. And history records that many of them would just go to work. They would work in the coal mines, and then they would leave work after after they were done a hard day's work. They would just go right from there to a church service, and they would be in church all through the night. Crazy. They would show up with black dust all over themselves. They would go right from the mine right into church. So the question is, why did coal productivity decrease? Here's what they discovered. The ponies that carried the coal carts out of the mines no longer responded to the commands of the Welsh coal miners, because when these guys got saved, they stopped cussing and kicking them. That is an absolute true story. It's a remarkable thing when the heart changes, right? From the inside out. Having said that, it's not all rose-colored glasses, because here's something that I think that you know. When you get a new heart through a belief in Jesus Christ, you still have an old body. You have an old body of flesh. You have a new heart, but you got an old body of flesh. And that new heart wants to do different things than the old body of flesh wants to do, right? We all been tempted. We all know that to be true. And therein lies the conflict. That's why Paul talks about this war that's going on within his members. Eventually, one day, we are going to get a new body to go along with the new heart. And there's going to be no more temptation. There's going to be no more struggles. There's going to be no more stress. And a life of eternity with the Lord in heaven. But that's in the future. That's heaven. In the meantime, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been transformed from the inside, but you're still living in the old body. It's like, and it's very funny that I'm making this illustration, but I'll try my best to do it anyway. It's like taking an old beat-up car with a rusted frame and tires that are dry and rotten and shocks that are completely wasted, and you drop a whole new engine in it. Now you have the new power at your disposal, but that engine is still going to be limited, right? Because of the frame that it's in. See what I mean? That's the Christian life. It becomes one of this wonderful new perspective, wonderful new values, wonderful new way of thinking and living and behaving, but there's still within you this war between the old and the new, where the old flesh that we're housed in and all its desires wants to dominate your new heart. That's why David would pray, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, a pure heart. Renew a right spirit within me." He also prayed in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." David knew the battle, as we all do. Now, I haven't talked very much about Jeremiah today, but I just wanted to get this idea across about the heart. And so I just want to give you five things really quick. I see the clock on the wall. I get it. I'm just going to rattle these off super quick. But I want us to understand some things that the Bible tells us about our hearts and about God. And the first one, I think, is this, that God searches the heart. God searches the heart. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17 and verse 10, "I, the Lord, What does he do? He searches the heart and he tests the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Another great verse is 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David's speaking to Solomon just before his death, and he says, "For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought." The idea is that there's nothing hidden from the Lord. He knows everything concerning every detail of our hearts. God searches your heart. He searches my heart. He searches all our hearts. Number two, God tests the heart. God tests the heart. Proverbs 17 verse 3 says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." You see the comparison, right? I mean, the crucible and the furnace, they're objects of intense and great heat. And that intense heat is used to raise the impurities of the precious metals to the surface so you can skim them off and you can have the purer substance. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, the writer is saying that God is going to sometimes, he's going to turn up the heat a little bit. And the reason why I'll turn up the heat is to expose what's in our hearts. We don't really know what's in our hearts when the day is wonderful and the birds are chirping and everything is perfect. Life's firing on all cylinders. We start to get an inkling of what's in our hearts when we get cut off in traffic, or when we experience a catastrophe or a tragedy, or when we are wronged. God turns up the heat and allows situations in our lives to expose what's in our hearts so that we can skim away the impurities. We can get rid of what we don't need. The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but God tests the heart. When Moses is talking to the people in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, he says, "Remember how the Lord has led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. And then he says this, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commands." Now, note this. Moses isn't saying God was testing them so that he would know, because he already knows, right? God knows what's in our hearts. He can see within our hearts. He's testing us so that we would know what's in our hearts. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Should. Because there has to be this sense of recognition of what's going on within our hearts and what's coming out of our hearts. Sometimes I don't think that we realize how bitter, how unforgiving, how angry, how resentful we can be. We are often unaware until something impacts us, until something triggers us, and it comes to the surface. Well, God's dealing with us. He tests the heart. Here's the third thing. God knows the heart. Simply this, Psalm 44, 21. God knows the secrets of the heart. Nothing is hidden from him. Number four, God values the heart. Claudette quoted this verse to me this week. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know the situation, right? This is when Samuel came to Jesse and his family, to his boys, to see who would be anointed king. And so Jesse lines up his sons in front of Samuel, except that he forgets one of his sons who's out in the field, but it can't be him anyway. And none of those guys that are lined up in front of Samuel are the ones that God wants. It's the one that's out in the field. It's David. David was still tending sheep out in the field. David was the one that God wanted. He was the runt of the family. He was out tending sheep, and he was going to be the anointed the next king of Israel, because God looks at the heart. It's not about what's on the outside. It's about what's going on the inside. God looks at the heart of an individual. Here's the last one. God judges and God rewards the heart. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. I find it very interesting that when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he doesn't focus on the judgment of God. That's not what he focuses on. Instead, he just says that God is going to discern the human heart. And he's going to see those who love him, and he's going to see those who follow him, and he's going to see those who don't. And the ones who love him, he is going to praise. He is going to honor. He is going to reward. And the ones who don't will be separated. Not without being given a chance. But if they choose no, they will be separated. So God sees, God knows, God judges, God rewards, which is why we should all pay attention to what God is saying to us today. And I just, as we were going through this, I thought of one other verse in Psalm 139. And David says at the beginning, and he says at the end of this great chapter or this great psalm, he says right at the beginning, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And then he goes off and he just talks about how God knows him. And then right at the end of the psalm, he says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you have the courage to pray that prayer? Search me and know my heart. See if there is any grievous way, offensive way in me. I would just encourage you, read Psalm 139 this week and pray those last two verses. And pay attention to this verse too. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Above all else, church, my brothers and sisters, above all else, guard your heart. Do you know why you should guard your heart? Because it's the wellspring of life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this time that we could spend in your word, and thank you so much for what Logan has shared, and for the ministry that you have called him and Alicia to. And Father, I just pray for the staff at Steep Rock this summer. I pray that for all the different positions that are needed, Lord, I pray that you would fill those. Father, I just we just want to support them through our prayers and through our gifts and through whatever. God, just help us to encourage them. And God, I pray that there would be a great many kids that would be exposed to the gospel there this summer. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Thanks for being here this morning. Make sure you give a shout or talk to Logan about the camp, and we'll see you here next week. You're dismissed.